And so we're going to turn into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And that's going to be beginning at verse 1. In those days, then again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from them a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?"
And for those of you who are evening-only people or just visiting us, my plan was to, in the mornings, go through Mark's Gospel. And my health sort of thrown the plan a bit. Ben has been taking us through the I Am statements in the mornings and Ezekiel in the evenings. And I've just done the odd bit of Mark here and there. And the way it's worked out is probably this will be the last sermon I do before surgery, because of other things that are going on. So we're looking at Mark chapter 8, as Ben read earlier. And this follows on from what we looked at last week in the morning. And if you're an evening person, you just have to take my word for that. And we thought about, we're thinking a bit more about how Christians want to know the Lord for themselves. They want to mature. There's and things that we can do for that to happen. So we come to church, as we are now. We listen to a sermon. We go to midweeks. We read for ourselves. what we've talked before about the means that God uses. And of course, we put that into practice as part of it as well. We pray and so on. These are all right things to do. But also it's supernatural. And I don't mean that as a parallel. I mean that in parallel rather than two independent things. So, you know, you're a Bible Christian and I'm a supernatural Christian. No, that happens together. And that means, as we saw last week, we need God to open our ears and open our eyes to hear and see him. Now, we've noticed before, of course, we've been a bit haphazard with Mark of late, but when we were looking at a block of Mark before, we noticed that he's the shortest gospel. He's the most, well, he is very structured. I know the Bible is, but Mark especially is very structured, and that's part of the message. And we saw that he likes his sandwiches. In fact, as Ben was reading, I think I've seen a sandwich within the sandwich. So he has these bits where you have a main point he's making and sort of supporting points either side. You have a bread either side of a filling. So the bread, we looked at a slice last week, and we'll look at a slice at some point in the future, is about a deaf and blind hearing. Deaf on one side, blind on the other. And we'll think about the filling in a second. And then after this sandwich, you get to the midpoint of Mark's gospel, the climax of Mark's gospel. The disciples, particularly Peter, see who Christ is. And then we get in, that's the climax of the first half of the book. And then the second half is about why he came and how do we follow. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's a simple how Mark works in two halves. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And so tonight we're going to look at the filling between those two bits of bread. So the filling is the feeding of the 4,000 and two responses to it. So we see Jesus' identity and how to respond, or better still, or more accurately still, how not to respond to him. So we're looking at the tasty bit of the sandwich, and then we'll look at the rest of the sandwich, another point, and then we'll get to that famous midpoint in Mark. So, firstly, we see Jesus' identity in verses 1 to 10. His identity, who Jesus is, and his mission are tied. So verses 1 to 10 show that Jesus is the Redeemer of the whole world. Jesus is the Redeemer of the whole world. Now, you may have had this feeling as Ben was reading it. It's that deja vu all over again. You thought, I've heard this before recently. Well, back in the summer just passed, James preached on Mark 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And not long before that, I preached at Ben's installation on Mark 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. Same passage. I think James and I said things different enough, but reassuringly similar. And then before that, we looked at John's gospel and we looked at Matthew's gospel. Both have the feeding of the 5,000. And in Matthew also has the feeding of the 4,000. So that's why it seems familiar. These miraculous feedings keep coming up when we look at the Gospels. So it's a bit like the, shows the level of newspaper I ever read, but you know the spot the difference pictures? And you have two pictures, and the first few differences you spot easily, and it gets a bit harder. So the 5,000 and the 4,000 is a bit like a spot the difference picture. The 5,000 is in all four Gospels. The 4,000 is mentioned in Matthew and Mark. And it means that some people think it's the same event, but it's come to us through two different traditions. Now, what I think helps us understand what's going on here is to look at the similarity between the two and the difference. So I'm just going to do broad brushstrokes here. And if you go, I've seen some other similarities and differences, good, go home and read the two and find more. But just to give you the feel, there's some similarities are obvious, aren't they? There might be some less obvious ones, but the obvious ones, a large number of people in a desolate place, and they sit down, and a small amount of food, Jesus turns into lots of food with leftovers. It's so obvious that they're very similar events. But they're also different. Now, they're written close enough that had they been the same, I think someone would have flagged it. So even people got different ideas of the time difference between when Jesus did this and when the Gospels were written. But let's take it the most pessimistic, the longest time anyone will say. We're only talking about like reading a book about the Second World War written in the 90s. And if someone made something up entirely, you go, well, hang on, I remember my granddad said it was completely different to that. It's just, this is the kind of thing we're talking about. If it was something radically different, someone would have flagged it up. So here are the differences. I don't think it's a confused event. So we call it the 5,000 and the 4,000. The 5,000, it says at the end of the end of that account, it was 5,000 men. So presumably some of those men, at least, would have come with their wives and their children. So it was a lot more than 5,000 people. But here, we just read that it's 4,000 people in all. The location is different. So the 5,000 happened in a Jewish area, the 4,000 in a Gentile or mixed area. So if you look at 8 verse 1, it says, in those days. What days? Well, the days of chapter 7. Which happens in a Gentile area. And in verse 10, they move on. There's markers as to where Jesus is as we go through the gospel. He's in a Gentile area. And then the baskets are left over. In English, we just think of new words for things unnecessarily. But here, the word basket in chapter 6 and chapter 8 is a different word. So the 5,000, they are Jewish, small baskets. And here in chapter 8, the 4,000, it's a Gentile word, and they are large baskets. So we're talking about hampers or linen basket type things, rather than scampi in a basket type things. In the 5,000, Jesus' priority is teaching. He draws attention to his teaching. Here in the 4,000, it's about his compassion. So they're making slightly different points, but related points. So the 5,000, especially when you look at the events around the 5,000, there's lots of Exodus, both in what Jesus does and how Mark writes it down for us. There's Exodus echoes that Jesus is the good shepherd who takes people to green pastures and still waters. That Jesus is the Savior God of Psalm 23 and Psalm 100 and of Ezekiel and so on. And then we saw lots of implications of what that means. Here, with the 4,000, we see Jesus has compassion on even Gentiles. That Jesus is their Redeemer too. So he's our Redeemer. I think we're all Gentiles in the room. Tell me over tea and coffee if you're 1/8 Jewish or something. But the basic point here is that the world needs Jesus. That he came for his own. And he came for those on the outside. He came for the other. And it's striking in Mark, and you see this elsewhere in the Bible, but those you'd expect to not understand who Jesus is, see him and understand. And those who should get it, don't. So Jesus is the Redeemer for all, and his compassion for all. So in both the 5,000 and the 4,000, we see he is enough. There's leftovers. Often we feel quite inadequate for the task ahead of us. We don't have enough resources. We don't have enough to offer. And, if we have a good turnout on a Sunday, we're encouraged. But then you look at the backdrop of even with other churches, the numbers in Chelmsford, and we think we're not scratching the surface. And yet, Jesus is enough. Jesus can reach even them. Jesus says in the 5,000, he says, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. He provides the miracle, but you give them something to eat. It feels like the job is too big, but Jesus is enough and more than enough. And we see here there's no class of people that he is not to be offered to. All sorts of people. It's great, mission partners, isn't it? The sort of places where Jesus is offered, and even in our own town, the sort of people to whom Jesus should be offered. So if you like, if I can put it simplistically, that is the truth of the passage, that Jesus is the Redeemer of the world. And we can think of implications of what that is, that he should be offered, and he is enough for all kinds of people. But then we see two responses, one from the Pharisees, one from the disciples. And then the question then is really, well, what is your response? Again, this is a case of spot the difference. There's an obvious difference in the responses, but they're quite similar as well. So first, let's look at the Pharisees in verses 11 to 13. So if you look at verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So they don't see who Jesus is. They've not understood what we've just looked at in verses 1 to 10. But they've not seen who Jesus is deliberately. And there's a couple of telltale words that give that away. One is a test. They come to test Jesus. And then Jesus refers to them as a generation. So again, this echoes from the Exodus, and it's picked up in the Psalms that refer to the Exodus, and it's used in some of the prophets, that a generation that tests God is not good. They're in trouble. So back in the Exodus, God miraculously rescued and protected his people, and then they demand to see God's power and to see a sign. So they've seen the plagues and the Passover and the Red Sea and so on, and then they say, show us a sign. There's a pillar of fire. Show me a sign so I can believe something. And Jesus is saying, look, you've read that. You're no different. You've been warned. You're the same. And of course, what's striking in the Old Testament is that often the foreign nations see who God is, and Israel misses it. Those who should get it don't. And those who don't do. And it's humbling when we think about this, because these are the religious experts. They knew their scriptures inside out and all the books that have been written about it, and they missed the point. But seemingly here, they missed the point on purpose. And that's not very different to today, is it? There are religious experts. There are people in theology and divinity faculties all over the Western world doing this. There are people who would call themselves atheist or agnostic, and James touched on that this morning, who do this sort of thing. There is actually evidence for the truth of Jesus. Taken together, it's very compelling. It's not like, oh, look at this. Dunk. It's all true. But take this stuff together, just give you a taster. Archaeology. There's no archaeological dig that will dig up the 4,000, but it's some very old bread. But there's archaeological evidence of the big political events of what happens around the time of the Bible. There's manuscript evidence, unparalleled to other ancient writings. Literally thousands of times more than things that people accept as good history. And I know preachers are prone to exaggeration, but literally thousands of times more manuscript evidence. Philosophical. Have you had philosophical evidence? Well, what I mean is the worldview here, it makes sense of the world where you live, and it makes sense of you in a way that nothing else does, and it shaped our world. But here are the big ones. Changed lives. When you look at the 12, and then go from the 12, and there's a wider circle, right the way through to you and Christians around the world, how Jesus changes people's lives. Not just, well, it's some psychosomatic effect on this person. No, over millions of people, the profound effect he's had, you have to come up with an explanation for. And the biggest one, I think, the person of Jesus. As we just read him on the page and see his genius, his compassion, his all the things about him, you have to account for who made this up. And you put all those things together and many other things besides, you have some very compelling reasons to see that this is true. And yet the response of many is, well, there's no proof. No proof, apart from all that proof. Well, there's evidence against it. Now, one thing I found effective to anyone who says there's lots of evidence to disprove Jesus is you don't want to be a smart aleck that just catches people out, but something I found effective is to say, which three pieces of evidence troubles you the most about Jesus? And you normally will get a long bit of silence. If someone comes up with something really clever, ask Ben. He'd be itching to answer that. But generally what people do is they just kick up dust about the details I've just said. Now, interestingly, the dust they kick up is also contradictory dust. So when they say, oh, about this and oh, about that, it doesn't actually make sense when you put it together. So all people can do is kick up dust for the reasons that we believe. And here's why. And this takes us back to Mark 8. Here's why. Unbelief often, usually, is willful. Unbelief is willful. The reason why people don't believe is not intellectual or lack of evidence. It's sinful. Unbelief is sinful. Answer people's questions. If someone says to you, why does God allow suffering? Don't go, well, that is sinful. Answer their question. But the question, a more important question is, what is the question behind the question? Why are they asking you that question? There's actually lots of reasons why, but that's where the fruitful conversation is. Unbelief is a matter of choice. It is willful. It's sinful. And that being so, verse 13, and he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. I find those some of the most chilling words in the New Testament. And he left them. Now, often people play games as to why they can't believe. And they go, prove it. Jesus offers himself. And he offers himself for our benefit. And he wants people to turn, as do we. But if people opt out, that is okay. You don't have a sleepless night about it. Now, last week we said something similar. We said, yes, be winsome and be persuasive and clear and, of course, live it out. If you have an inconsistent life, people won't believe. But ultimately, it is not down to us. So be ready for this response. This is a normal, there's times we get more of this response, times we get less of it. This is a normal response the church will experience. And maybe there is someone here, or someone watching, who, this is for you, that you're like this. Don't be that guy. Don't be like that. God is God, and he's given you what you need to believe. It's not about believing on our terms, but on his. He's given you what you need. It's not for you to go, ah, but I want this. God's God, and he's given you something else. Live with it. So that's one response, is a choice not to believe. Being shown something about Jesus is a choice to not believe. The other choice is, the other route is that the way the disciples go, in verses 14 to 21. Now, when we read about the disciples, we I think rightly identify with them. And there's what we see here is no deliberate unbelief at all. They want to believe, don't they? But they actually don't do much better than the Pharisees. Jesus says to them, he warns them, do not be like the Pharisees and the Herodians in verse 15. Specifically, beware of the leaven or the yeast, whatever version you're using. Now, yeast and leaven in the Old Testament refers to unbelief. And the New Testament also warns about the emphasis about how it spreads. A little bit of yeast spreads through a batch. So we've just, we just thought about the Pharisees, and Jesus is going, see that? Don't be like that. And the disciples go, oh, we're so disorganized, we haven't got enough bread. And Jesus then asks, why are you so slow. Look at verses 19 to 21. So he warns them and then says, "And don't you understand? Do you not remember?" Verse 19, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, have you ever read this and got to verse 21 when Jesus says, "Do you still not understand?" And you say, "No." You know, there's a question that goes out, "Do you still not understand?" No. So I was trying to work out, and I haven't got the exact answer, but how many times have I read Mark's Gospel? And I don't know, but it's well over 100 times I've read Mark's Gospel. And I say this to my shame, not as a matter of pride. So I think I've preached on this 4 times. I've led a few dozen Bible studies and evangelistic things. And then in my reading program, I've come round to this now, you know, maybe 70 times. So well over 100 times in all, I've read this. And for years, I don't know, maybe the first 50 times, I get to verse 21, "Do you still not understand?" And I pause and go, "No, I don't think so." So it's okay, it only takes 50, 60 times to get it. So I sit there and I try and divide the numbers and multiply the numbers in the basket, or maybe strange mystical interpretations. Now, there may be something in that, actually, that's not strange and mystical, but there is a symbolism that, you know, 12 for the miracles to the Jews, and 7 representing the 70 Gentile nations, so it's meaning everyone. Maybe. I'm not going to put money on that. But it points to how well written this is, that the natural response is to go, the first few times is to go, "Yeah, I don't think so." And I'd like to picture, there's a few times in the gospel, I'd love the gospel writers to have told me what their faces were pulling. You know, when Jesus goes to the questions and goes, "Do you still not understand?" And they're rowing on the boats and they go, So after reading this gospel a few times, it becomes more obvious, but we do miss things. So Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven," just after the Pharisees have rejected it. The disciples are stressing over how much bread they have against what they need. But they've just been there at the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000. Both times there was ample left over. How much bread there is not a problem for Jesus. Now, before we go down the daft disciple interpretation that we tend to, now we need to think, how are we different? If you have an answered prayer, a wonderful answer to prayer, someone's been healed or something like that, I think you're right not to presume that God is going to answer every prayer in the same way. But what it does say is you don't have to stress about the answer, that Jesus has it. But more to the point of the first half of Mark is spelt out in the first verse of the book. To remind you, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there's his identity and his mission. He's a man with all the authority of God himself, that he is the second person of God. He's the God come to earth as a man. So in the 5,000 and the 4,000, there are leftovers. Not only, though, is it teaching us that he can produce, you don't have to worry about whether you packed enough in your packed lunch, but the 5,000, the 4,000, and all of the first half of Mark identify who he is. And later he will ask them, "Well, who do you say I am?" That's what they're missing. Do you not understand who I am? I've shown you who I am. So the disciples here see the detail and they remember the detail. Feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets left over, 12 little baskets. Feeding of the 4,000, 7 baskets, big baskets. they remember correctly. They have the details. They've totally missed the point. And I suggest that we do this sort of thing all the time. We are very similar to this. We see the details and we miss the point. So if you can remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, brilliant. Larger Catechism, I take my hat off to you. If you can rattle off Paul's missionary journeys, that is great. That I suggest is more useful than cricket scores. But then miss how it applies to yourself. There's a guy who I used to know. Well, he's with the Lord now. He actually ran the course that Matthew Ferguson did, the preaching course Matthew Ferguson did. And he said, if you teach in Sunday school or if you preach sermons and you can teach people to memorize all of Paul's missionary journeys and you haven't taught them how it applies to Jesus, the devil will be delighted with your Bible teaching because it will be pointless. If we miss the message about how it's about Jesus and how to know him, we have missed the point if we just remember detail. The Pharisees' response to the feeding of the 4,000 is hard-heartedness, and the disciples' response is bewilderment. They are spiritually blind and deaf. Now remember, this is a sandwich. So, the last passage we looked at was about the miracle that you need to hear so that you can speak. The next miracle we eventually will get to, funny enough, we can look at it here as Academy, is that you need to see. You need a miracle to see and then another miracle to see clearly. And the passage after that, one day we'll get to, is we see Jesus' identity and why he came. So by the end of chapter 8, the disciples have half the picture. And notice, these are the disciples, the first-hand eye and ear witnesses with Jesus, asking him questions, and they miss the point. And we are the same. So anything that we understand, anything we get is not because, it is only because God has opened our ears and eyes to that. It's not because any of us here are brighter or better informed or been a Christian longer. We constantly need our ears and our eyes open, the eyes of our hearts. Now, as you know, because we've talked about it, and it's nice that people prayed about it, I've got this issue that they need to sort out. And part of the effect of that is I'm pretty deaf in one ear. And what will happen is eventually I will be, I'm nearly there, not quite, but I will be totally deaf. And then what will happen if part of the surgery is they'll take out my inner ear. I will have, someone asked about implants, there's nothing to implant to. I won't have an inner ear. So when it comes to listening, in fact, some of you notice that when I talk to you, I do this, I bend my knees and do that, so I can hear you a bit better. And in this room, I step down, so we're on a level, so I can, or if it's Hugo, I step up. So I can hear in this ear, I can't hear in that ear. So I can't try and listen into a conversation like this, and I can't just try harder. You know, there's nothing going in. To try and think I could listen to a conversation with my right ear would be pride. It would take a creation miracle for me to listen out of my right ear. And that's what it's like listening to things spiritually. Just as we think we get it, we need to be humble. That we constantly need our eyes open and our ears open. To see more of who Jesus is and why he came and how to live for him. We never outgrow that. We never outmature that. We never outlearn Jesus. You know, you could never say, I've read Mark before. Because it only took me 50 times to get this passage. Oh, I have read 8 different books on Mark as well. And it still took me that long. I would get to that bit and go, do you not understand? Not entirely. I needed my ears open to it. We never, you come to this passage, do you still not understand? Well, I understand a bit more. And each time I come, I understand a bit more. And sometimes Christians say, you know, people at church, sometimes say to me, I didn't get that. I mean, they're normally talking about Lamentations or something, but I don't think I get that. Well, that's okay. It's normal and you're in good company, but it's not intellectual. So it's not intellectual like the Pharisees, they willfully ignore, or it's like the disciples that we can be blind to things. But our eyes always need being opened. In some ways that's quite exciting, it's quite humbling, but it's quite exciting. Never think your eyes have been opened enough. I think that's the difference between the Pharisees and the disciples, in the sort of spot the difference. They're both pretty ignorant. But the Pharisees are like, we know everything. We do not need any more information. And the disciples are willingly going, I not really get it, no. I need my ears and my eyes open. So we need the truth of verses 1 to 10. We need to see who Jesus is and why he came, that he is the Redeemer of the world. But also we need soft hearts. So not like the Pharisees in verses 11 to 13, demanding proof and demanding it on our terms. But we need to have the miracle done in us that we see is needed in verses 14 to 21. We need to pray for ourselves, for our church, for our missionaries we support, for the world around us, for the eyes to be opened and the hearts to be softened, that even as we mature and become better informed, that we need to be humble about our natural blindness and deafness, and we need Jesus to work in us. Let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Father, we are aware of our natural inclination that we do not hear your truth, we do not see Jesus' true mission and identity. And so we need you to do a miracle in each of us. We need to do a miracle in those whom we know who don't know you, but you need to do a miracle in us as well, that we might ever see you and understand you more clearly and more dearly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.